Turn, please, to First John 5. We're going to read verses 1 through 13. Whoever believes that Jesus is the Christ is born of God, and everyone who loves him, who begot, also loves him who is begotten of him. By this we know that we love the children of God, when we love God and keep his commandments. And this is the love of God, that we keep his commandments. And his commandments are not burdensome. For whatever is born of God overcomes the world. And this is the victory that has overcome the world, our faith. Who is he who overcomes the world but he who believes that Jesus is the Son of God? This is he who came by water and blood, Jesus Christ. Not only by water, but by water and blood. And it is the Spirit who bears witness, because the Spirit is true. But there are three that bear witness in heaven, the Father, the Word, and the Holy Spirit. And these three are one. And there are three that bear witness on earth, the Spirit, the water, and the blood. And these three agree as one. We receive the witnesses of men. The witness of God is greater. And this is the witness of God, which he has testified of his Son. He who believes in the Son of God has the witness in himself. He who does not believe God has made him a liar, because he has not believed the testimony that God has given of his Son. And this is the testimony, that God has given us eternal life, and this life is in his Son. He who has the Son has life. He who does not have the Son of God does not have life. These things I have written to you who believe in the name of the Son of God, that you may know that you have eternal life, that you may continue to believe in the name of the Son of God. We are still in Zechariah. We're in chapter 6 now. Well, we were in chapter 6 last week also. Now, we have left the realm of the visions. We are moving forward. And have you ever had a word from the Lord? You may not know if you have or not, but Zechariah had a word from the Lord. And we're going to read about it in Zechariah 6, 9 through 15. I'm going to read that right quick. If I can find it. It's just to be more. It says, then the word of the Lord came to me, this is Zechariah speaking, saying, receive the gift from the captives from Haldiah, Tobijah, and Jedidiah, who have come from Babylon, and go the same day and enter the house of Josiah, the son of Zephaniah. Take the silver and gold, make an elaborate crown, and set it on the head of Joshua, son of Jehozadak, the high priest. Then speak to him, saying, thus says the Lord of hosts, saying, behold, the man whose name is the branch, from his place he shall branch out, and he shall build the temple of the Lord. Yes, he shall build the temple of the Lord. He shall bear the glory, and shall sit and rule on his throne. So he shall be a priest on his throne, and the council of peace shall be between them both. Now the elaborate crown shall be a memorial in the temple of the Lord for Helam, Tobijah, Jedidiah, and Hen, the son of Zephaniah. Even those from afar shall come and build the temple of the Lord. Then you shall know that the Lord of hosts has sent me to you. And this shall come to pass if you diligently obey the voice of the Lord your God. So here we have this is a word from the Lord, not a vision. We're done with the visions. A little different. In the visions, we had lots of symbols. We had Zechariah needing help from angels to understand them. Here we have more of a simply direct instruction from God. And I like to put forth that all believers have had a word from the Lord. nothing else. The day of your salvation, you received the word from the Lord, and the word was, come out. So similar, just like the word that Lazarus got in the tomb. Be alive, come out of the world, come out of the tomb to Lazarus. Just be. Because you were dead in your trespasses and sin, and then you received the word from the Lord, and then you were made alive. Yet, even beyond that, the reality is that a word from the Lord is not always something big. The word from the Lord to Elisha was a whisper. They're not always audible. Sometimes it's just an impression or a tugging at your heart. Zechariah was told, he doesn't say that he heard it audibly. He speaks as though he heard it audibly, yet it doesn't say that necessarily it was heard audibly. So either he could have been audible, or it could have just been a strong impression that he interpreted as being from the Lord and was correct in doing so. But he was impressed to go and do something. When you get an impression from the Lord, do it. Don't question it. It may not make sense to you. It may not be efficient. You may not think this is an efficient thing to do. You may think this is not economically in my best interest. I have had impressions to do things, and I just couldn't shake it. And so, just did it. And then I know why I did it. And maybe they weren't economically in my advantage or some other aspect to my advantage. But, you know, I just felt like it's from the Lord. He just said to do it. I don't know why. But what will happen inevitably, it's not necessarily inevitable that I fight it, but a lot of times I fight it. I question, question, question. And finally, if I finally just give in, I'll have such a peace come over me once it's done. That to me is what tells me, you know what, that's what I was supposed to do. That was of the Lord to do that. And I don't always know why. In fact, most times I don't know why. You may not always know why. Zechariah, he gets told, the word from the Lord sort of tells him why. I'm not sure he understood the full global, eternal constructs that he was dealing with. And we may not get that either. But we should follow the example of Zechariah. And when we get a word from the Lord, just simply obey and do what he says to do. Because Zechariah got a fairly obtuse word from the Lord. Some obtuse things to do. So he tells him to go to these three guys that just got into Israel, back to Jerusalem from Babylon. So, he tells them to go there and ask them for their gold and silver. How would you like to do that? Probably didn't know these fellas. I mean, he might have known, I guess he could have known them in Babylon. You see, Zechariah had been in Israel for quite a while. And yet, here, these are, and they say they just come from Babylon. He's told to go and ask them for their silver and gold and to make a crown out of it. We don't know how long that they had been back from Babylon. They may have just returned. But the implication, I think, is they hadn't been there very long. Because it says they came from Babylon. The question, we don't know why they had just now gotten there. Because remember, Cyrus had given the okay several years back for the Jews to leave. In fact, he told them to go back and build the temple. So we don't know why they just now came. But we do know that if they had just now come, that they had not been part of the struggles of the past. They've kind of just been in Babylon, and apparently they brought silver and gold with them, so they've been blessed in Babylon. So Zechariah is told to make a crown. In fact, the word is plural, make crowns. So the question that we really aren't given the answer to is whether he actually made, you know, two crowns, or did he take the silver and gold and make a crown and then take the two and kind of hook them together so he made one crown. I don't know that it's really that important. However, silver and gold are both precious metals. So the crown being made out of silver and gold is can be thought of as being a symbol of something that's precious. And he's gonna, what he does with the crown can help us understand the preciousness of this crown, or at least the symbolism of his preciousness. In verse 12, the Lord says, "Behold, because now the crown has been placed on Josiah." Oh, excuse me, I said that twice. On Joshua, the high priest. We know about Joshua from some of the visions. We've had a vision before, very similar to this whole thing. Remember that vision? Vision 4 from chapter 3. It was also talking about this one named the branch. So he's told to take the crown and place it on Joshua the high priest. So here again we have the picture of the kingly authority and the priestly authority coming together, being brought together. And again, it's in the context we're fixing to talk about this personhood called the branch. He says, "Behold," which means look. So the Lord's saying, look. He's telling Zechariah to tell everybody to look, pay attention. He says, look, the man whose name is the branch. Of course, given the fact that we have hindsight in the bigger picture here, we understand that he's not exactly talking about Joshua himself. He's using Joshua and the crown, and this whole scenario is a symbolism for Christ to come. He says, behold. And then he says, the branch will branch out from this place and build a temple of the Lord. So here we are told that the personhood, will branch out. And what most understand this to be is a reference to Christ being of himself. He's not made what he's always has been. He was begotten of the Father in his incarnation, but he was not begotten as a personhood. He was and always was. Similar to the concept of ex nihilo, in which we think of creation, where all was created from nothing, right? Christ did not come from creation, in other words. He was and always has been. And so, he simply is. And when it says he will branch out, he's going to come onto the scene. So we have the idea of the incarnation here, that Christ is coming. And when he comes, what's he going to do? It says he shall build the temple of the Lord. So here again, we can understand this not mean necessarily the physical temple, but to mean the true temple. The true temple being the church, because the church is made up of believers, and the temple being the heart of the believer. So Christ will build the temple. He comes and he saves. Every time he comes and he saves a person, he's building his temple where his spirit resides, and his spirit resides in the hearts of the believer. It says, it is he who shall build the temple of the Lord and sit and rule on his throne. So here again, we have this verbology that says he shall build it. It's going to happen. There is no question about it. It's not he's going to try to do it. It's he shall do it. We have a repeat of the imagery in Vision 4. and the declaration from Vision 5 that the Lord will accomplish his task. In this case, he's going to use temporally the people as a means to accomplish the building of the physical temple, and then later he's going to go and himself through his spirit build the future temple and the temple which is the church. And he will sit and rule on his throne. We have the fulfillment of this in Matthew 28:18. Matthew 28:18 is part of the Great Commission. It's where Christ is about to ascend to heaven. And he tells to his disciples, and if you're a believer, you need to consider yourself a disciple of Christ. He says, all authority in heaven and earth has been given to me. That sounds a lot like sitting and ruling to me. How about you? He's sitting and ruling. He's ruling today. His kingdom is here. It's being accomplished as we speak. So here we have, it says, there shall be a priest on his throne. We know from Hebrews that Christ is a high priest. He's our priestly advocate before the Father. He's our intercessor. So that we don't have to go to a human being priest anymore like they did in the Old Covenant. We can go straight to God through our advocate. Hebrews 8:1 says, now the point in what we're saying is this, we have such a high priest, one who is seated at the right hand of the throne of majesty in heaven. So there you go. We have a high priest in heaven. He is our high priest. He is our advocate. Zechariah goes on. And we learn that this crown that he has placed on Joshua won't stay on Joshua. And that's our clue that Joshua is not this branch that he's talking about. Because the crown that crowns the true branch never leaves his head. It will never leave his head. Christ will always have his authority in his position. And so now we read that the crown is going to be taken from Joshua and placed in the temple. This was an earthly crown, the one that he made out of gold and silver. And it was a symbol. It symbolized the power and authority of the branch to come. So putting it in the temple was a way that this crown, which was a symbol, could be there as a reminder for the ones who came throughout the years to come, and the centuries. As long as it was there and available, they could look upon it and they could remember what Zechariah said. And they could think of the branch, the one, the priestly king who was to come. So it was a reminder of the messianic promise that the scriptures foretold and the prophets foretold. He goes on to say that the Lord goes on to say that those who are far off shall come and help build the temple, and that you shall. Zechariah says, you shall know that God is the Lord has sent me when this comes to pass. So this ought to be very familiar to us. This again is the Lord talking about the prophets, the fact that in the future Jerusalem would need no walls, or it could not even have walls because it was going to be inhabited by so many people that the walls would not hold them all. Here again we read about that the Lord is going to bring others into the kingdom. This is in reference to Gentiles who would come and be part of the kingdom. And Zechariah again points out that when you see this come to pass, you'll know my words are true. We had that also in another vision. And lastly, that there's the promise of obedience and the blessings that come from that are again given to us here. It talks about if you diligently obey the voice of the Lord, this will come to pass. And you know, we don't have to worry about if it's going to come to pass, because we know that obedience to the Lord is not something that we do in our own power. It's something that happens through the Spirit and through the power of the Spirit. And so God produces the obedience that he desires. Even so, it is our responsibility to do our job, to be obedient as well. And this particular word from the Lord to Zechariah, it was meant as an encouragement. It produced the crown, this physical crown, that also stayed in the temple as an encouragement. And it was there for the people. The word of the Lord came. It accomplished the purpose of being a encouraging word to the people there, to his people. Anybody have any questions about this session? Okay. We're going to move now to Zechariah chapter 7. And we're beginning to do a little... Well, we're going to do this. Zechariah 7:1. And this will be a big section. Zechariah 7:1 through 8:23. And this whole section, what happens here is a delegation of men is sent to Jerusalem to ask a question of the priest. And then what's going to happen, what we're going to find happens is that Zechariah is given an answer to these men from the Lord. And I'm not sure it's exactly the answer that they were looking for, but let's learn a little bit about it. According to 2 Kings 25:8, it was in the fifth month that the temple was torn down by the Babylonians. It was in the fifth month of the year. We read that here. It says, in the fifth month, of the seventh day of the month, that was the 19th year of King Nebuchadnezzar, king of Babylon, the captain of the bodyguard, a servant of the king of Babylon, came to Jerusalem. And he burned the house of the Lord, and the king's house and all the houses of Jerusalem, every great house he burned down. So what we see here is that I'm going to give you some historical background so we can understand what's going on in this particular section of Zechariah. See, the Jews had been in captivity for 70 years before they were released. And now they've been back in Israel for several years also. Approximately four, we're going on. Four or five. And if you read verses, let's see here, the first few verses of chapter 7, let me just read those right quick, because it says, now in the fourth year of King Darius, it came to pass that the word of the Lord came to Zechariah in the fourth day of the ninth month, Chilev. Then the people sent Sherezer and Regemmelech and his men to the house of God to pray before the Lord, to ask the priest who were in the house of the Lord of hosts and the prophet, saying, should I weep in the fifth month and fast as I have done for so many years? Okay, so that fifth month, the reason that they were weeping and fasting in the fifth month was because they were doing it in remembrance of the destruction of the temple. And actually, they had more times of fasting and weeping than just this fifth month fasting. They had a fourth month fast in remembrance of the breaking down of the walls of Jerusalem by the Babylonians. And the fifth month fast, they had the seventh month fast in remembrance of killing of Gedaliah, who was he was the puppet king that was put in place by Nebuchadnezzar after he deported many of the Israelites. He was actually assassinated later. And at that point, when he was assassinated, because you see, he was actually an official of Babylon, even though he was a Jew. He had been put there by the Babylonians. So when he was assassinated, it was as if it was like an attack on Babylon. So when it happened, all the rest of the people in Israel fled because they were in fear of the Babylonians coming in retribution for the assassination of Gedaliah. So the seventh month fast was done to sort of remember the final dispersion that happened, because it was the killing of Gedaliah that did that, that prompted that. Also, Some commentators indicate that they were, even though he was a puppet king from Babylon, he was still a Jew, and so they did consider it an offense to themselves, to the nation, that one of their kings had been assassinated. And then there was another fast in the 10th month in remembrance of the whole siege of Jerusalem, which apparently started in the 10th month. So these men were sent. And it's understood that they came from Bethel, which was a city kind of, if I recall, a little northwest of Jerusalem. I could be wrong about that. Anybody got a map and want to look at that? It's not really important, the direction and where Bethel was. What is interesting, though, is Bethel was at one point where the tabernacle was kept for the temple was built in Jerusalem. So Bethel had its own importance in history here, but the men probably came from Bethel to Jerusalem to ask this question. So we're in the fourth year of Darius's reign. We read before, the first book of Zechariah, it was the second year of Darius's reign. So it's been a couple of years since all the visions. So, and we read in Ezra that the people were fairly responsive to Zechariah and Haggai, and they kind of got back to work under their leadership. So there's been a little bit of work accomplished on the temple here. Possibly a year and a half, 2 years worth of work. Now, the delegation comes and they ask, do we still need to keep this fast? At first glance, this seems like a fairly reasonable question. The fast was being kept in remembrance of the destruction of the temple. It was kept for the whole time they were in Babylonian captivity. And now, the temple is being rebuilt. And possibly, some significant progress has been made in the last couple of years after some encouragement from Zechariah and Haggai. And we have Joshua Zerubbabel doing a good job, leadership-wise. So they may have been thinking, hey, look, here comes the temple. It's being rebuilt. We really need to be keeping this fast any longer. And so while it may seem reasonable to ask that question, what's interesting is the reply and the word from the Lord that Zechariah gets to answer this. Because you see, the Lord looks on the heart. He doesn't look on the outside. And he knew exactly what was in the heart of these people. See, these people were sent as representatives of a bigger group of people. They didn't just decide, well, I just want to go and ask this question because I don't know, because maybe I shouldn't be keeping this fast anymore. But the Lord knew the real affections of their heart. Because what he says is, when you fasted and mourned in the fifth and seventh months, those 70 years, did you truly fast to me, even to me? See, God's looking in their hearts. He sort of cut to the chase. And he's looking in there and he's saying, you know what? You don't really want to not fast because you're worried about this not being applicable anymore. You just wanted to get out of doing this. You just don't really want to do it anymore. Because you never really did it for me anyway. You were always doing it for yourself anyway. What they were doing is, they weren't doing it because of a love for God. They were doing it out of a religious legalism. And that's what God's getting to when he gives this word to Zechariah. So I thought it might be interesting to talk a little bit, just a few minutes here, about legalism. Because it's a word that gets thrown out a lot. Sometimes you get accused of being legalist. Or sometimes it comes in our minds that somebody else is being legalist. So, first of all, let's look at legalism, because legalism can be thought of in several different ways. First way I'd like to look at it is the difference between legalism and licentiousness. You see, licentiousness is when we take liberties that are not ours. We take liberties that the scriptures don't give us. That's licentiousness. I've heard it said, if it isn't explicitly forbidden in the word, then it's allowed. See, I think this is probably taking more liberties than we have. Because the word, in 1 Timothy, it says, the word is given. Let's just read it. 1 Timothy 3:16. All scripture is given. All scripture is given by inspiration of God and is profitable for doctrine, for reproof, for correction, and for instruction in righteousness. The man of God may be complete, thoroughly equipped for every good work. So what that's saying is that if you have a question, the word has an answer for it. You're not left to your own on something. So if you consider the principles and the patterns as well as the precepts in Scripture, then what you'll find is that you'll have an answer for your, and you'll understand, it will tell you, it will show you through principles and patterns and what is right and what is righteousness. You'll be thoroughly equipped. See, legalism is the opposite of its licentiousness in some respects. Legalism is imposing restrictions on others that aren't in the Scripture. That's more like the pharisaical, coming up with things to tell people that they don't need to do restrictions when they're not. The restrictions aren't in the Word. And Romans 14 is your answer for the legalists in this respect. Romans 14. It's very good as far as if you want to understand how to sort of split the line between the liberty that you have in Christ and don't be a legalist about things. So I would refer you to Romans 14. It's a good chapter to read about that. Then there's legalism versus grace. This is about justification. This is the legalism that says, I got to do all these things to receive the grace of God. This is what the Reformation was all about. It was against this idea of works being our salvation. This legalism of works in the sense of we have to do this in order to receive the grace that saves. Ephesians 2:8-9 says, for by grace you've been saved, through faith. This is not of your own doing, it's a gift of God, not a result of works, so that no one can boast. In Romans 1:17 it says, for in it the righteousness of God is revealed from faith for faith, as it is written, the righteous shall live by faith, not by the works. So, we live by our faith. In the sense that we live in the sense that we're not dead in our trespasses. We live in life, eternal life, that begins even now. And we do it in our faith, not our works. So there's a legalism versus grace. But there's also a legalism versus duty. See, if you get, there's two sides, to all these questions, there's a road that's narrow and right, and there's a ditch on either side. And you don't want to fall into either one of the ditches. You don't want to fall into the ditch of legalism or licentiousness. You don't want to fall into the ditch of legalism, in the sense that you don't want to get off the track that you need to work to get your salvation. But you also don't want to fall on the other side of the ditch that says, And it says, I don't have to obey what the Word says. Because we do have a duty to obey the Scriptures. We've talked about that several times in the vision and just a minute ago, which says, if you diligently obey, what? And the Lord will work. He'll accomplish His purpose. Duty is your work in the Lord because of your faith, not to get your faith. 1 John 5:3. For this is the love of God, that we keep His commandments, and His commandments are not burdensome. They're not burdensome, and we are to keep them. If you love God, you keep His commandments, it says. James 2:17. So also faith by itself, if it does not have works, is a dead faith, meaning it's an illusion. It's not real. Psalm 119:97 speaks, oh, how I love your law. It is my meditation all the day. How are you going to know? Okay, if obeying God is how you love God, how are you going to know how to love God if you don't know what you're supposed to do? You won't. That's what the law is all about. It helps you understand. And the law is not just the Ten Commandments. The law is the whole Word of God. It's the whole counsel of God. The law is a reflection of the character of God. So when we live by the law, when we obey the precepts, the patterns, the principles in Scripture, we are a reflection of God in our lives as we do that. To others. It is the way, is one way that we present the gospel to the world. When we live by faith. You know, God had a little bit more to His answer. He first calls them, He says, stop faking. He said, you don't want to know the answer to this because you're sincere. Because you have not been sincerely, you've been doing this for the wrong reason the whole time. He says, stop faking. And He says, and then it reminds them. This is verses 17, 13-14. He reminds them that true love is a manifest of obedience. That's what we just talked about. We read verses 13 and 14 of chapter 7. Says, Therefore it happened that just as He had proclaimed, and they would not hear, so they called out, and I would not listen, says the Lord of hosts. But I scattered them with a whirlwind among the nations which they had not known. Thus the land became desolate after them, so that no one passed through or returned, for they made the pleasant land desolate. And so what He's saying here, he's reminding them what happened when they fell into the idolatry and disobedience. He's reminding them that if you love me, you obey me. Obedience brings blessings. Disobedience brings curses. But he didn't stop there. In chapter 8, he talks about the effects of obedience. So, like we just said, here was the effects of disobedience. And then he goes far. He talks about the effects of obedience. He reassures them that the effects of obedience will continue. It's not just going to be one time. God, see, what He's saying is, I'm not a wishy-washy guy. I'm not going to change on you. It doesn't matter how long you do the right thing, you'll keep getting the good results from it. And then in verses 16 through 17 of chapter 8, He reminds them again, stop faking. You know, if you're here today because you think this is going to somehow get you brownie points with God, then you're really wasting your time. Don't fake it. Live life real. God's saying, I know if you're faking it or not. Saying, do the right thing. God saw the heart of the men that came with this question. He saw right through it. See, God desires full and true obedience and love from His people. Anything less is not acceptable. Anything less is one of those things where there's no gray area. You're in or you're out. Don't stand on the fence. You're wasting your time if you're standing on the fence. I can remember a time where I realized I was standing on the fence. And I realized this is ridiculous. I need to make a decision. I thought I needed to make a decision. That's what went through my mind. I need to make a decision. I know now it was God saying, I've just made a decision for you. Because you're going to get off the fence right now. And I want you with me. You see, if he hadn't done that, my decision would have been get off the fence and go my own way. He brought me to a point, he said, you're on the fence. And really, you know what I thought? I thought, this is stupid. Why do I keep, because see, I'm living in constant guilt. I was living in constant guilt because I was trying to do both things. I was trying to live out of the world and be of God. And you can't. So it just all of a sudden one day, it just clearly came to my mind, you know what? If I'm gonna do this, I didn't need to do this or do this. Because when it be in the middle, this is no fun. So God is calling him off the fence. He's saying, stop faking. If you don't want to fast because you don't like it, then quit doing it. Because you're not getting what you're supposed to get out of it anyway. But if you love me, and you're doing it because you love me, then you won't mind doing it. And you'll do it for another 700 years. If you really do it because you love me. God makes this happen through his Spirit. It doesn't happen of ourselves. And this is one of the ways you know he's master of your heart. So I will call you today, stop faking if you're faking. Get off the fence. Either Jesus Christ is Lord of your life or he's not. And you can't fool him.